this morning, and be sure and swing by that west lobby to greet Tammy and show your appreciation to her. We're looking at we started a series last Sunday about deception, call it deceived. I mentioned then that it was my understanding the Treasury Department trained their officers to spot counterfeit bills not by studying the counterfeit but by studying the genuine bills. You know you have the real thing, so you won't be deceived by the false because you know the real so well. And that's kind of what we're talking about in terms of our spiritual life in a biblical sense. I want us to know the truth of God's Word so we won't be swept away by false teachers and erroneous teaching. So we're talking about avoiding deception and knowing the truth. And so that's kind of our focus for the next couple of Sundays here. Do you know what we believe as Christians? For centuries, the church has used the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, as kind of concise statements of the gospel, concise statements of Christian truth and doctrine. It's the basics. From time to time, we've quoted the Apostles' Creed, and most of you know it. I'm just going to read it quickly just for the sake of time. But I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Some then say descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And with some variances, that's essentially what's been stated as the Apostles' Creed for centuries now. It was not actually written by the apostles, but somewhere in the first couple of hundred years of Christianity, it seemed that the creed was in place and they were using this ancient creed. The Nicene Creed is another statement, another creed that was written a little later by church leaders at the Council of Nicaea in what is now modern-day Turkey around 325. It provided a stronger statement concerning the nature of Jesus in an effort to combat false teaching that had arisen about the nature of Jesus. So the creed declared that He was born of the Virgin Mary, notice Virgin Mary, and conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Apostles' Creed says. And so there began to be false teachers saying, well, no, He was born just as a human being, but then somehow the Spirit of God came into Him or only came into Him for a season and left when He was crucified, and all kinds of wacky theories. So the Nicene Creed gives a little stronger statement about the divine nature of Jesus and fully God, fully man. The Nicene Creed says this: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake with the prophets. And I believe in one holy and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So those creeds stayed in a very brief sense the core belief of the Christian faith. This is what we believe about Jesus and about God, about the fact that Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. Departing from those core doctrines is a departure from truth. And we can expand on that. The Assemblies of God has a statement of 16 fundamental truths that we believe that kind of flesh that out in some greater detail and more specifics. Most every denomination has kind of statement of their belief and rule of conduct or whatever. But all of it points back to the essence of the gospel, the faith that has been made plain to us in those creeds. But how has it happened that with so much knowledge and teaching available to us, how is it that we've continued to see people depart from the gospel and even from clear teaching and the doctrine of the divinity of Christ? I mean, how has that happened? So I want to suggest a few reasons why people have been deceived and have departed from the faith and from biblical truth, so that we can kind of guard our own hearts and lives from that kind of error and deception. So the first thing is pretty obvious, and that is we failed to ground believers in the Word of God. We're passionate about evangelism, passionate about winning people to Jesus. We emphasize the new birth, but a person comes to faith, and when they're born again, then too often we've just kind of left them on their own to figure out what the Word of God teaches. The Cobbs had a baby boy born this week, and I noticed that they didn't make it to church this morning. You know, like, well, we would think poorly of them if they had said, "Kid, we're going to leave you here in the crib. We got to run to church. We'll be back. Fend for yourself." Of course they wouldn't do that because he's a newborn. But we've kind of done that in a spiritual sense. Somebody comes to Jesus and we say, "Man, we're so glad that you know Jesus now. Jump on in there." And then we kind of walk away and it's like, well, how does this work? And how do we know, what are we supposed to believe? Whatever. And we've not given them the tools to study the Word of God. We've left them on their own to figure out what the Word of God teaches. We need to disciple and ground people in the Word of God. It's the reason why we've emphasized Sunday school around here. And I hope a bunch of you went to the new classes at 9 o'clock. And yeah, the hand clap over there, so good. Thank you for going. And so we're trying to get the New Testament and John taught to you and others. It's kind of interesting to see how it kind of played out. I got up at 9 o'clock and went, man, there's a lot of people here today. And so I'm glad we kind of dumped everything over. That's kind of good, seeing new people this way. So, yeah, we need to get you grounded in the Word of God. We live in a world, at least in America, American culture, we live in a culture that responds to sound bites rather than in-depth reporting. Most people's attention span's just not that long. I know I lost a lot of you at the creeds. You kind of went, okay, I'm gone. I'm out. And so I get that. So when it comes to church, then, our attitude is, forget doctrine and Bible study, that's boring. Just give me the 3 points for how to have a successful life, you know? And that's kind of where evangelical preaching kind of went that way. Here's 6 things to turn your marriage around or whatever, and that's good. And I want you to have a healthy marriage, and I want you to be successful in your job and all those things. But the problem is, those 3 pointers for successful living may not see you through the storms of life, and they won't keep you from being deceived. You need to be grounded in the Word of God to know how to live that life, that successful life or the not-so-successful life, and you'll know how to make it through those storms. And the only way to do that, all right, to be grounded in the Word of God, that includes knowing the doctrines of the faith, and the only way to do that is to have the Word of God in your heart and in your life. And the only way to get it there is to read it, study it, listen to it, and learn what the Bible says. So we need to do a better job of teaching and discipling believers in the Word of God. Give them a sound and solid foundation on which to build. And without mature Christian teachers and mentors to disciple people, then new converts and the next generation, younger generation, if we're not teaching them, then what happens is they start building a faith based partly on what they read on Facebook. And it's informed by peers and by culture and a little bit of what their own conscience tells them rather than on what the Bible says. And the problem is, and Paul even says in one place, my conscience is clear, but that's not enough. What's the Bible say? All right? So my conscience may not be as healthy as yours. And so I'm not losing a night's sleep over that. Well, good for you, but if I violated what the Word of God says, I ought to wake up and lose a night of sleep over it. What does the Bible say? And so if we're just building it based off, well, I read it on Facebook. If it ain't the Word of God, then we've got a problem. So we need to be careful about this. As a church, we can never stop teaching and preaching the Word of God. And as believers, then, we have to take responsibility to read and study and know the Word of God. There's no excuse. Well, I'm only 13. Well, you know how to read, don't you? Read the Bible, all right? So, come on, 13-year-olds, give me an amen there. Learn the Word of God. Learn that sound teaching, because that's going to keep you from, like, so why do you believe that? Well, I believe it because the Bible says it, you know? Because there's going to be a teacher somewhere that's going to go, you just believe it because your mom said so. Well, big deal. No, I believe it because the Bible says so. Mom didn't know, but the Bible did, and I believe that. You know, the Bible says that if you know the Word of God, it'll make you even smarter than your teachers. I wouldn't bring that up, like, not the first week. But if you'll read your Bible, well, anyway, that's what it says, right? wiser, that maybe not smarter, but wiser. So anyway, we've got a responsibility. Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And some have wandered away from those things and have turned to meaningless talk." Then look at this. He says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They don't know what they're talking about, but they're trying to teach other people. Paul's telling Timothy to train and teach the faithful so they can, in turn, truthfully, teach others and they'll know what they're talking about. We've got a responsibility to disciple believers and to train and teach the next generation. And in addition, Timothy was to rebuke and correct or finally reject false teachers and erroneous doctrine. So we've got a responsibility to point out the false and the erroneous doctrines. We need to make sure that the teachers we're listening to actually know what they're talking about. Are they teaching the Word of God, or are they just teaching their opinion or what they read last week on Facebook? Are they just stirring up controversies, or are they teaching the Word of God? Well, another reason we've been susceptible to false teaching in Pentecostal charismatic churches, we place greater emphasis on subjective experience and emotional response rather than on the Scripture. So we're Pentecostals. We believe that the Holy Spirit is still working in and through His church today. We still believe that the Spirit, that Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. We believe Jesus is still working through the church and there's still signs and wonders and things happening. At the same time, we're kind of an emotional bunch, and and our worship's a little more demonstrative. We like to feel something in a spiritual sense. We like to feel something when the guy's preaching. So consequently, there's often a greater emphasis on subjective experience than on the doctrines and teaching of the Bible. Subjective means based on or influenced by personal feeling or opinion rather than something else, just a personal taste. So if I tell you that chocolate ice cream is the best flavor of ice cream, that's not objective truth. That's subjective truth. That's just my opinion. It may or may not be right. You're going, no, strawberry is the best. Well, have you ever had butter pecan? So we've got subjective opinion, but if the Bible says that one flavor is better, well, then we know it's the truth. We don't have it. It doesn't say anything about ice cream. Does say, though, that in the presence of God there's fullness of joy. I think that means there'll be ice cream, but I don't know. I can't. That may be out of context, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So what's happened is, in Pentecost, sometimes we elevated style above substance. We gave more attention to how something got delivered than on what was being delivered. So when I grew up, 60 years ago, well, then Pentecostal preachers preached a little louder, and we got with it a little more. We had a little more something to say, and I want to tell you that when the... And so what we did is, y'all are laughing at that because that's not how I do this anymore, but what happened is we learned how to appreciate the style and the delivery, and it didn't matter what the guy said. So we were just amening a lot of stuff because he knew how to talk like that. And he was delivering it with a little more volume. And so we said, yeah, that's right, even if he wasn't telling the truth. Well, the danger is that we're looking at style and not substance. So if the guy got up and talked something, people would say, well, what he said was pretty good, but he sure can't preach, can he? Because he just didn't get loud enough. Didn't get anointed enough or whatever, and we had an idea what that was going to look like. If we felt something when the guy preached, we bought it even if it wasn't the truth. So we've been quick to sometimes run after that kind of emotional or subjective experience. In the same way, we had people come by and they had a vision, they had a dream, they were taken into heaven and they saw something, or they went to hell and saw something, and all of a sudden then we're all just believing that and buying that. Well, you know what she said? She had a dream and she went to heaven and this is what she saw, so I know that's the truth. Well, you know what? Bless her heart, I'm not discounting all that. I've had some dreams and I've had visions, but you know what? I'm not discounting that, but there's only one standard by which we define and measure all those experiences and dreams and visions and revelations, and that's the Word of God. And so we're not saying, well, I'm going to try to see if I can get the Word of God to line up with the dream. No, it doesn't work that way. If it was a dream, then maybe it inspires you a little bit. That's great. Or maybe it was the pepperoni that you had on the pizza last night. But you'll have to judge that. But you judge it by this book and not by, well, that's kind of what I read in that story that the lady wrote. So you understand what I'm saying? So the standard is God's Word. We submit visions or dreams or prophetic utterance or anything else. We submit it to the Word of God. Paul wrote, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But Paul says, even if we, Paul and his team, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be cut off. A different gospel, another gospel than the one the Bible proclaims, is no gospel at all. It's God's word or nothing. And so our spiritual, emotional experiences are good and wonderful. Thank God for every way that the Spirit of God touches our lives and communicates with us. But don't get disconnected from Jesus or the authority of His Word. And again, visions and dreams and revelations cannot be elevated to the level of Scripture. Those dreams don't inform Scripture. Scripture informs the experience. Scripture is the boundary in which all those experiences and dreams and everything else have to flow. If it gets out of the banks, floodwaters can do damage. It needs to stay in the banks of God's Word. And so we have to be careful about those things. Paul's writing to the church there at Galatia because they've allowed what we call Judaizers that came in and were saying, look, the grace of Jesus is not enough. And in order to truly be saved, you're going to need to be, the men are going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to keep the 613 laws of Judaism, whatever. You're going to have to do these other things. And Paul said, that's not the gospel that was delivered to you. The gospel is that you are saved through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive His forgiveness of sins. Well, another way we've kind of fallen into error, we've taken a text out of context. And I've seen it in the last 25, 30 years, there have been books that have kind of been written or whatever, that people kind of start to treat the Bible like it's a magical book. And I kind of shy away sometimes when I hear people even kind of say, well, this book works. I get what they're saying, and that it's alive, and it brings life to us and brings salvation to us when we read it and study it. But it almost implies like if you open this book up and you take the formula and you work the formula, it's going to work for you. And I kind of always want to say, well, let's talk about that a little bit. Let's make sure what we're saying here, because it's not a book. It's not a magical book. It's not a magical book full of formulas or you know, we're just claiming the promise for your circumstances and you take it out of context. Well, it doesn't matter, you know, if we think it doesn't matter what it says within the context. We just want it to say what we want it to say right now. And that can be dangerous and can lead to deception. I mean, and I've been guilty of that kind of rolling the dice kind of Bible thing, you know, in the morning. Like, okay, God, I need a word from you. Come on, Lord, lay something out here. And we're turning from one page. Come on, Lord, give me a word here. And we're just waiting for something, you know. You're like, all right, Lord, I'm just going to take it. And we flip over to Ezekiel somewhere and we're going, oh, no, I can't do that because that's judgment. I'm going to be dead in the streets and the houses are destroyed. Come on, get me. God, help me get into the Psalms somewhere. Whoa, that's not. So we're just waiting for God to give you something. And I get that. You know, that's the prayer box kind of thing. Like, pull out a promise. They've got books out there. All the promises of God. Well, I like the promises of God, but you need to know the conditions of God sometimes too, you know. And so we need to know the context. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the context is the setting in which the text, the verse of Scripture, is placed. In other words, we need to look at the big picture. What do the verses around that one verse say? What's the larger point that the Holy Spirit and the writer were making? What did the Scripture say to the original hearers or readers? And you've heard me say this, a text without a context is a pretext. Pretext means it gives a false appearance. So it may give a false appearance and lead to false teaching if we don't examine the context. It's why I tell you to bring your Bible and to look at the context. Make sure that I'm not just pulling a verse out of there and making something up. What's it say before it? What's it say afterwards? What's the message that God's trying to get to us? Let me give you a couple of just real quick examples. The Bible says 3 John is this tiny little letter written to Gaius, a friend of John's and his church. And so it's only got this one chapter. And in it, the Bible says, Beloved, I wish above all things, this is King James, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And I can remember years ago, people preaching that, especially the prosperity gospel preachers, preach that verse as if it's a message from Jesus to the church that God wishes above everything else in your life, because it says, above all things, He wants us to be physically healthy and materially, financially prosperous. That's what the Bible says above everything. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Is that what the Bible says? So look at the context. John, the elder, wrote this as a prayer and wish for his friend Gaius. It's really a salutation. So look at the context as we read it again from the NIV. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It's not an unconditional promise from God for all of us, nor is it a doctrine for the church. It's a greeting. It's a salutation from John to his friend Gaius. It's a wish. They taught you this in school, just like they used to teach cursive. Anyway, dear Mrs. Johnson. And then there was a salutation. I still kind of do it in an email, and then it just seems awkward. I hope this finds you well and, you know, enjoying the blessings of God and that your family's doing well. It's that first sentence that's a salutation. That's what this is. John writes to Gaius and said, I hope this letter finds you enjoying good health and the blessings of God in your life. I hope you're as healthy and prosperous. Hope God's blessing your life. I'm not saying that God doesn't want to bless you, all right? I'm saying you can't build a doctrine on 3 John 2 because that's not the truth. It's John writing to Gaius. So avoid deception and error. Know the context. Here's another example. I saw this on an ORU alumni thing page or whatever on Facebook. A Christian filmmaker posted a quote from Luke chapter 4. So you automatically maybe kind of think where that is in the gospel. Luke 4 verse 7 on his Facebook page and said, type amen if you agree with this. And the text reads, so if you worship me, it will all be yours. And within minutes, he said, he had hundreds of amens from Christians and people sharing it, people saying, thank you, Jesus, I'm claiming that it'll all be mine. The premise is, if you just love Jesus and worship Him, He's going to give you everything your heart desires and even more. And there are some hyper-faith guys out there that teach that, health and wealth and all that stuff. The problem is, if you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus didn't say that. Check the context. Who said it? Satan said it. It's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And the devil says to Satan, takes him up on a high mountain and says, look at this. If you'll worship me, I'll give you all this and more. Now, I'm not saying Jesus doesn't want to bless you with stuff. What I'm telling you is, you got to know the context. So after service, I don't know if Gaius is in here. Where are you? Are you in here somewhere? Yeah, he's right back there. So Gaius is talking to my cousin Ronnie. I said, hey, I talked about you in church this morning. You'll hear it because you've got a different name. And so not every time we hear about Gaius. And my cousin Ronnie said, one thing I do know, I learned this in church today. If you'll worship Jesus, He will give you everything. It'll all be yours. I heard that preached this morning, Luke chapter 4, verse 7. I said, I'm glad you caught that. So anyway, listen, a text without a context is a pretext, a false appearance. I've had people quote a verse of Scripture and say, yeah, who said that? Who said that in the Bible? You know, there's some things said in the Bible that, like Job's comforters said a whole lot of stuff. You can quote Job, but it's going to pay you to look back and see just a little bit who said it. Did Job say that or did God say that? Or is one of those guys that at the end of the book, God says, false comforters, those guys are. That not everything they said was truthful to Job. And so God's word is truth to us, but we need to see the context. Jacob DeFore, the filmmaker that posted that, now has over 1 million views of that video, which leads me then to the next area that leads us into deception. And that's this: media provides a vast platform for erroneous teaching and unfit ministers. Used to be, there were a couple of churches in town. You know, you had a Pentecostal church on the wrong side of the tracks, and you had a Methodist church somewhere, and you had a Baptist church, and then you had a Catholic church, and that's about it in Oklahoma or whatever. And you knew everybody. You knew the preacher. You knew the kind of life he lived. You were in and out of his house. He was your neighbor. You knew his wife or her husband, whatever, you were there with them, you shopped with them, your kids went to school with their kids, they were out there playing ball together. We knew the people. You're in a local church here, so you know Paula and I, or I hope you do anyway. And some of you have known us for 50 years anyway, so you've got, Sarah keeps wanting me to clarify which one is my wife. So are you able to stand this morning one more time? Stand up so everybody knows, because they're that's my wife right there. Because there are occasions when somebody says to Sarah, they'll say like, well, now I heard your husband. No. That's my dad. He's not my husband. And not only is it offensive to her that people would think somehow she'd be married to an old white-haired guy like me, it's just kind of gross. So anyway, if you've done that and there was a look of horror, that's why. Sarah's our daughter. But okay, so I'm glad we've cleared that up. So you know the preacher, you know how he lives, you know history, all that kind of stuff. Well, now that's not the case. Now we've got, and thank God for it, that in the sense that we've got media that can reach around the world. So next Sunday we're going to preach and live stream it, and somebody on the other side of the world can log in and watch our service on Sunday morning. I think that's a great thing. But I would hope they'll do a little digging to find out whether we're speaking the truth. And I hope the fact that it still says Assembly of God on it means, oh, we kind of have some kind of expectation of what the message is going to be, that at least doctrinally we know it's going to stay in the banks of the river somehow or another. So we want that to be the case. But we don't know the lives of the teachers or whatever that's out there now. If you've got money, you can purchase airtime on television. If you've got the technology, then you can post it from your phone and you can preach to the world. And we don't know the people. You already know this. There are people on Christian TV that don't live holy lives, but they had enough money to buy airtime, and that what they're preaching and what they're talking about is not necessarily the truth. They're false teachers live streaming all kinds of teaching on YouTube and Facebook, and just because somebody calls themselves a Christian, or because they say they're a pastor or a bishop or an elder or an apostle or whatever, or just because they used to be, doesn't mean they're speaking the truth. The Bible says, test everything, hold on to the good. John says, dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Make sure the teaching and the preaching that you're listening to and the authors of the books that you're reading, make sure they pass the test of Scripture. Don't be deceived. Know what the bias is they come from. So if you're reading something I've written, then you know I'm a Pentecostal guy, and that's where I come from. I quote quite often from James Montgomery Boyce. He's a Presbyterian. He's a Calvinist. And so I know that I run into some parts of his doctrine and theology that I don't necessarily agree with, but there's a whole lot of great expository truth in what he says, so I know how to kind of part that. John MacArthur out in California, great Bible teacher from what people tell me or whatever, but he thinks we're all crazy. All of us charismatic Pentecostal people, man, that's not for him. And so take the truth that's there, right? Test everything. Hold on to the good, but you take the bones out when you're eating fish and you put them aside. So anyway, just be aware of that. I'm going to finish here in just a minute. Another reason we've been deceived, we're constantly looking for a new revelation or a hidden teaching. Christianity has become big business. Christian ministries have become media-driven and money-driven. And you know what? You got to have a new doctrine, a new revelation, a new truth in order to sell books and videos, and that's just the truth. So you know, like I've written a book and I've got a CD, but it's old, you know. And so if I'm trying to sell products, I've got to have new products. You got to have something. And so they're kind of driven to come up with a new doctrine, a new revelation, new truth that'll sell books and videos and all that stuff. Think how much money people made off of those blood moon things coming along, you know. So let's just wait for the next big thing in the sky that's coming. I'll write a book, do a sermon series, and we'll make thousands of dollars. So I'm not knocking anybody, and if you found truth and all that, great. But here's the thing. Somebody's always going to come up with something new, and sometimes it's easy to pull us into deception. It's like, you know, so I found this hidden discovery in the Bible. It's just now come to light. If you add up all the verses in Deuteronomy and divide it by the number of verses in Matthew, it'll give you the numerical name of the Antichrist. And I've written a new book about it and a new sermon series. And if you'll send me a love gift of $35.99, I'll disclose to you what I've found. Hallelujah. And everybody wants to line up to get the book because here's the answer to it. The secret to the end times revealed in the heavens, in the stars or whatever. That kind of stuff sells books, but I'm just going to tell you, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You want to know the hidden mystery of the Bible? And all those guys counting verses and numbers and, oh, there's a Greek word here that'll just blow your mind and all that kind of stuff. Let me show you. I'm going to show you the hidden mystery right here. And you don't have to buy my book. You don't have to send me a love gift of $20.18 for the year 2018. You don't have to anoint yourself with my holy anointing water right out of the Jordan River. Scooped it right out. Here's the hidden mystery in the Bible. Paul speaks of it. He writes to these born-again Gentiles, these former pagans, in the letter to the Colossian church, and here's what he says. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, and I get goosebumps every time I read this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hallelujah. There's the mystery revealed. You don't have to try to add up verses and figure anything out. It's right there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul goes on to pray that the saints may be encouraged in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Look at this. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There it is. The greatest mystery revealed. Christ in you. Christ in us, Gentiles. Christ saving and redeeming people like me, like you. The hidden treasures are found right here in Jesus. If you want to know the deep things, the hidden things, the deep teachings of the Bible, the mysteries, you want to know the new revelation, get to know Jesus. Get to know the Jesus of the Bible. It doesn't get any deeper than knowing Jesus and His great love for us. The mystery is that Jesus lives within us. Paul prays for the Ephesians and says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding is open so you'll be able to comprehend what is the height and the depth and the width of the love of God that's shown to us in Jesus Christ. There's all the mystery you need, buddy. Read that. Discover the love of Jesus. It'll blow your mind. Now, I know it's late, but listen, I'm just about done. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. Just give me 5 more minutes right here. And don't misunderstand this, so stick with me for the 5 minutes. God's not revealing new truth to us today. His truth has been revealed in the Word of God. Stay with me. Don't leave me yet. Don't write me off yet. Here's why I say that. We believe the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God. We believe the Bible is a finished book. By that, I'm saying God isn't writing any new letters to be added to the Scripture. There are no new editions that are going to be coming out. 2019, a new edition of the Bible with 3 new books. All right? Not even the wackiest among us, all right, is going to settle for that, you know? And there are folks trying to add the, you know, Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of whatever. And nobody's ever, for 2,000 years, we fought against it because nothing's going to be added to this book. God isn't writing new additions to the Bible. Prophetic utterances are good. They're not to be despised. But prophetic utterance is not on an equal plane with the Bible because the prophetic utterance is to be judged by this book and by the church. So Paul says, if there's a prophetic utterance, let 2 or 3 speak and let it be judged by the congregation, by the Word of God. Scripture then is the higher authority that judges prophetic utterance. So let me say it again. God's not revealing new truth. God is revealing insight concerning the biblical truth that He's already given us. So He's continually granting us fresh insight concerning His revealed truth. He's given us new and fresh revelation and fresh vision as to what to do with that truth and how those insights are going to lead us to reach our world and our community and our culture. He's illuminating the truth already given in His Word. And so we can pray, Lord, open our eyes to see the truth written in Your Word and help us to live it out, to see that truth given in an even clearer fashion. So Paul was asking for fresh insight into the truth that was already revealed in the Word of God. Now, I get why we've fallen into deception at times out of our hunger for something real. And we are signs and wonders people, and we hear the stories of miracles. We want to have a power encounter with God. And sometimes we desire that so much that we end up running after things that are not biblical, or we start following teachers that are not ethical or biblically accurate. We get so hungry for manifestations that we can lose sight of Jesus and His teaching. We can get so hungry for the supernatural that we settle for anything out of the ordinary rather than insisting on only that which is according to God's Word. We want to see signs and wonders, but remember, what's it a sign for, a sign to? It's a sign to point us to Jesus. The wonder is Jesus, and everything needs to point to Him. Signs are not an end in themselves. Be hungry for a move of God, but let's be hungrier for Jesus Himself, to know Him. Let's hunger for the real thing. So the antidote to deception, to the counterfeit, is the real thing. The antidote for deception is Jesus and the Word of God. Don't run after signs, run after Jesus. Determine that you're going to know Him as He's revealed in His Word. Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the Word of truth. Study to know and apply the Word of God. So as I wrap this up, ask yourself these questions to avoid deception. First of all, does the teaching harmonize with the whole Word of God? Is it consistent with the whole counsel of God, or is it out of balance somewhere? Is it flawed? Look to see, does it harmonize? And then is it consistent with the servant nature of Jesus? I always go to Philippians chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 34. Philippians 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He was God, didn't see equality with God something to be grasped, made of Himself no reputation, laid aside His power and glory, took up the very nature of a servant, and humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the nature of Jesus. Not proud, not boastful, not grasping at something, but willing to lay down His life for others, humbling Himself with the nature of a servant. Does the teaching and does the preacher meet that? Exodus 34, God reveals Himself to Moses, hides him and says, I'll cause My nature and I'll proclaim My name to pass before you. The Lord, compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness, even forgiving iniquity and sin to 1,000 generations of those who love Him, but holding accountable those to the third and fourth generation. It's the proclamation of His nature. Is the teaching consistent with the nature of Jesus? Then the next thing, does the teacher or the preacher live a consistent Christian life? Do you see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, or is there a pattern of sin and compromise? I remember a pastor telling me the pastor before him at this church had fallen into immorality and left the church and the ministry, but because of style rather than substance, a guy said to him, I wish we had the old preacher back. I like the way he preached. Because he shouted a little louder, preached a little harder, but he wouldn't live in a moral life. You mean you'd rather have immorality, but somebody that sounds better? God help us. And so is there consistency? Is there fruit in that? Listen, if somebody's got, I don't care how many miracles are taking place. I don't care if they're prophesying over everybody and they know what you had for breakfast 3 weeks ago and they got a word of knowledge about you and all that kind of stuff. If they've got 5 broken marriages somewhere and they're not paying their child support and they skipped town the last church they had without paying the bills, I'd run. I get it that people make mistakes and thank God that He restores us. But you know what? When there is habitually, we see this habitual kind of sin over and over again, there's a problem somewhere. And I just think you need to be cautious. Is there integrity in their financial and business dealings, in their personal relationships? The questions you ought to ask, you ought to know who you're learning from and what they're teaching. Paul told Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Listen, it matters what you believe. It matters how you live. And for preachers and teachers, it matters what we believe. It matters what we preach. It matters what we teach. And dear Lord, it matters how we live. We'll give an account. So we need to guard what we believe and guard how we live our lives. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, Paul told Timothy, and don't be deceived. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've come out of a church where there was deception or a pastor that failed or whatever, and you got wounded and hurt, and for some reason you came to church today. Maybe the reason was the Holy Spirit drawing you because He wants to bring healing to you because of abuse in the past, somebody that wounded you or somebody that said one thing and lived another way, or they were teaching something erroneous that led you into a place where you were wounded or hurt in the church. And I'm sorry that you were wounded, and I am so glad that you're here today. And I pray that you'll just learn that you can trust God again, and maybe even learn to trust the church again, and that God would bring a healing into your spirit and into your mind, that it'll heal the wounds of the past, because He wants you to have a healthy relationship with Him and with His church and with the Word of God. And I believe that's for somebody today. He's bringing you to that place. We say this is a place of healing and hope and laughter and peace. It's not a perfect place. I'm not a perfect pastor. I've messed up enough times, and I can't. I do my very best because I know I'm going to be judged, and I try to keep learning and studying and preparing or whatever. But maybe I've missed it along the way too. But I do my best to preach what I believe to be the truth. But you've got a responsibility to make sure I'm telling you the truth. And if you're thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's study the Word of God together. Let's be eager to know that we're living in the truth. Amen? I'm preaching it. Stand with me this morning. Hallelujah. I know this isn't the shouting kind of sermon, except for that one little part where I was showing you what used to be. I can find you a cassette tape of me preaching when I was about 16 or 17, and you'd listen to it and say, no, that's not you, is it? Whew, buddy. It was, wasn't it? Speak the truth, Lord.
There is a profound reason that God is speaking to this assembly, for that we're in momentous time. We're in times when false doctrine is being poured into us and to our children. And it's time for the church of the living God to stand up and be counted and say, this is not true. What is written in the lids of God's word will surely come to pass. And the clouds are looming this very moment to take truth out of our lives. So be firm, be steadfast, be unmovable. Reading and studying and obeying the Word of God.
Hallelujah. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, by the utterance of the gift of tongues and interpretation, you've spoken to us to confirm again, Lord, our need to be grounded, to build our lives upon the integrity and authority of the Word of God, Lord. Let heaven and earth, let it all be deception and lie, but the Word of God is going to stand true. God, you are truth. And your revelation to it is what we're building our lives upon. Grant us the strength to be able to do that, Lord. Let your grace, your anointing. I pray, Lord, exactly what Paul prayed. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, the enlightenment of our heart, Lord, that we can understand your word. Grant to us a greater hunger than ever before to know the word of God. And not only to know it, as James said, to not be hearers only, but to be doers, effectual doers of the word of God. Show us, Lord, out that way, and we'll follow you, and we'll walk in that truth. Let it be. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. It's a good word.